Hello, I'm Father Mitch Packwell, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight actually gets all around the world, and he has been shining the light of the gospel of truth in that world through his appearances on shows here on EWTN, as well as by leading conferences all over the Pacific, South Pacific, our country, and Europe and Africa, just everywhere. But if you don't already know this, he has a new radio show, and you can listen to it every weekday at 4 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. His show is called Beacon of Truth. Here to tell us more about it and how we can become beacons of truth in each place in the world where we are, please welcome Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. How the heaven are you?
Oh, I'm doing well, Father. It's great to be with you again, as
good
always.
Good to see you, too.
Yeah.
Good to
see you, back to be back too. At the mothership.
Well, I guess that makes me an alien, too. Yes. Yes. So it's good to have you back here,
Thank you.
And I mentioned that you've been traveling all over. You just said you just got back from Papua New Guinea.
Yeah, last year I was honored to travel to a speaking tour in New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, and Australia, which I've been to 8 times, so Australia.
Yeah.
And it was my first trip to both New Zealand and Papua New Guinea. I gave 50 talks in 20 days.
See, treat us like oranges when we go there. They squeeze till the pulp is gone.
Yeah, but it's such a blessing, and I had such an amazing time. And I never would have thought that meeting you back in 1997, had my very first class with you in graduate school preparing for the diaconate.
Yes.
And you are one of the inspirations for me, I believe. Like, when God called me to leave my career to do this full time, I called you. You, Father Larry Richards, and Patrick Madrid were the 3 people I called, and you gave your full support.
And this is what you get for calling troublemakers. The 3 of us. This is, you know.
Yeah.
So, and now look at you.
Yeah. And so it's just been an incredible blessing. I was reminiscing the fact that I've been with EWTN since 2005.
Yes.
So next year will be 20 years. And I'm like, where did the time go? You know, 9 television series, and then the previous radio show. And now Beacon of Truth has just been an awesome blessing in my life.
It is. Well, you're very, very much a blessing to the church. I think that's one of the reasons that you traveling around to so many continents and subcontinents and all these places that there's a hunger for the gospel. You do a great job of expressing it with depth and passion, and this is a great gift. So we're delighted to have you on radio. And one of the things I'd like to talk about is, what is it you're planning to do with this program?
Yeah, so one of the things that I've been seeing traveling around, I've been to 31 countries now, and there's some common themes that I've been seeing, particularly with youth and young adults. Mm-hmm. And there's 3 things that I've noticed, and we've talked about this a little bit earlier. Mm-hmm. 1, I hear constantly from them, we want to hear the truth and we're not hearing it. All the time. They want truth. They want to hear the reasons why they should be Catholic, why they should believe. They want answers to the contradictions against the natural moral law they're seeing in the culture. And I spoke at, I had the great honor and privilege of speaking at Bishop Barron's conference in Florida last year. And the way he phrased it was, these young people are asking questions, we're not giving answers. Yeah. And I was like, yes, that's just like, it's kind of like what I'm hearing rephrased a little differently. So that's one thing. The second thing is that there's a serious disconnect between their faith and their everyday lived experience, right? Mm-hmm. They'll say, for example, Mass is boring, because they don't know why they're there. They're there because mommy and daddy make them go, or look, Father, I signed this piece of paper, it showed I went to Mass, and I get confirmed, which for many of them is Catholic graduation.
Yep.
You know, and so they leave with no connection at all to the Catholic faith. And parents are left saying, I don't know what happened. They went to Catholic school. They went to confirmation. They went to Mass every Sunday, and now none of my grandkids are baptized. They're not following the faith. What happened? Well, so many young people are fans of Jesus, not followers. Mm-hmm. Right? And the third thing, and probably the saddest thing, is that they have no idea how much God loves them. Mm-hmm. I mean, truly loves them and seeks to be in a relationship of intimate, personal, loving, and life-giving communion with them. When I talk about this at schools, I see kids tear up because they're not told that God truly loves them as if they were the only person that has ever existed. I said, God would have died for you if you were the only human being that was ever created. He would have died on the cross for you. That's how much he loves you.
Another part of that I think both of us find is a lot of young people in particular, but I think it applies to their parents and other adults, don't know why they're here. What's
yes.
the reason I'm even here? Do I have a purpose? And when you don't have a sense of purpose, it's very difficult to have a sense of vocation. And by vocation, I'm not talking about vocation to the priesthood or religious life. That might, in the best of times, that affects 1% or more, but not much more than 1.5%. The majority of vocation is to matrimony. And they don't hear that either.
That's right.
So, you know, the sense of purpose is not clear. And when the world gives them a sense of purpose, it's usually tinged with anger at somebody. We have to go against this government, this group, whatever, and they get people riled up. But a loving purpose is not part of the culture. And this is something I also sense missing.
Well, absolutely. I mean, you have a culture steeped in moral relativism, in individualism, in subjectivism. There's no teleology, right?
Explain it to me, Lucy.
So teleology means that there's a purpose, a meaning for our existence. There's a reason why things exist. There's a reason what we believe. In this atheistic culture, they don't believe there's anything. See, and that's what I love, particularly about the Easter season. The cultural thinking is birth, life, death. That's it. Mm-hmm. For us as Catholics and believers in Jesus Christ, it's life, death, resurrection. So death does not have the last say.
Yes.
Death is not the period at the end of the sentence. You know, life wins in the end. And these young people need to know that God wants to give them life with him forever. He feeds them with his body, blood, soul, and divinity, with his own flesh and blood. And think about this, Father, you talk about the culture, you're exactly spot on. I've been thinking about this. I'm just gonna write, my next book is gonna be kind of on this issue. We talked about this before last time I was here. This idea of vampires and zombies, huh? So we have a culture obsessed with these malevolent creatures of folklore and legend that they're dead, but in order to stay alive, they have to feed off flesh and blood.
Huh? They eat our flesh and
yes.
they drink our blood.
Yes. But to me, that speaks to a longing, a hunger, a thirst, a desire for truly, I mean, what they're missing is the Catholic piece of it, that Christ actually does give us his body, blood, soul, divinity. Not flesh, but his own flesh, God's own life in us. Mm-hmm. You know, in Leviticus 17, it says, blood makes atonement by reason of the life. And now Jesus says, drink my blood, the Last Supper, because as you know, in Leviticus 17, 10 and following, there's a strong prohibition against the consumption of blood. But Jesus says, drink my blood. Why? He wants his life in us. That's his point. He wants his life in us.
And that's where I've been explaining to people a number of times. Vampires are anti-Christ. Mm-hmm. They take your blood from you so they can live. Christ gives us his blood so we can live forever. The vampires are antichrist. They take your flesh so they can live, whereas Christ gives us his flesh so we can live. And this is a key difference. And something that you said a minute ago, the culture sees birth, life, and death. This came, reminded me of something that was a trend back in the 70s when the culture was presenting popular forms of Jesus. Godspell, the play. Jesus Christ, Superstar, and The Last Temptation of Christ, the novel by Nikos Kazantzakis, and then later on a movie. In all three of them, the movie and play ends with the death of Jesus. That's where they stop. They don't include the resurrection. And, you know, the music, you might like the music and all the fine, but pay attention to the fact that all they can do is take you as far as the death of Jesus. They could not bring us to the resurrection.
Yes, exactly. And also we have to focus on his death. You know, as you know, in Genesis 2, when it says, if you eat a fruit of tree, you will die. It's mavet in Hebrew, which means not just physical death, but to cut yourself off from the life of God. Right? Which is worse than death. Because after death, death is not the end. There's heaven or hell. Right? So you have that choice there. So what I'm trying to do then with the show is trying to get people to embrace an intimate, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, who is truth. Who is truth itself. John 14:6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, the truth and the life. And so to reestablish that connection, reestablish that nexus between a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and the everyday lived experience.
And the other part of that verse shows that it's not truth just so you can identify propositions that are true, but it's that I'm the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. The purpose of knowing Christ, who is the way, the life, and the truth, is to be brought to the Father. And there's no other way to the Father except by that truth.
Yeah, and the thing is, we also have to focus on the death. I mean, Psalm 90, the one psalm attributed to Moses, says, our span is 70 years, or 80 for those who are strong, and most of this are emptiness and pain. They pass swiftly and we are gone, right? So death is part of life, but death is not the end. So that's why I don't want to sound overly critical, but as traveling as much as I do, and I walk into a church and instead of a crucifix, I see a resurrectifix. Now, look, I have no problem with the image of Christ resurrected. I think it's beautiful. It doesn't belong on the cross. That is not our Catholic faith. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave.
Right.
He didn't die. Or sometimes you see a cross like he's still alive. Now, I'm not talking about the San Damiano cross. I mean, that the icon for St. Francis of Assisi. I'm not talking about a regular crucifix where his eyes are open. Because I remember I was speaking about Christ's death. I was pointing to the wound mark in his side. And I didn't see one. So I looked on the other side. I thought, maybe the artist forgot, and someone yelled out, he's still alive. And I looked, and his eyes were still open. I'm like, what? They said, it's the merciful gaze. And I'm thinking, well, the divine mercy image is the merciful gaze. Mm-hmm. on the crucifix, he should be dead. Because if he's not dead, we're wasting our time. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean,
right.
He had to conquer death, which is the worst effect of sin. And so conquering death, that shows that not even death is more powerful than God's infinite love and mercy. That's what makes the resurrection so powerful and so special. Mm-hmm. And why we as Catholics not only have the octave, but 50 days we celebrate Easter.
Yeah, And you know, there's a wonderful hymn that's used in the Byzantine churches in various languages, but Christ rose from the dead so that he could trample upon death and bring to life those who were dead. This is, you know, and it's a, I know the Melkite version in Arabic, and it's just this absolutely triumphant sense. Christ rose from the dead to trample death. You know, this is something where we have hope when so many in our culture really don't. And this is a great gift for us to celebrate. And but also, and I think one of the things I know you do a lot in your talks is help people to integrate these facts of our faith into all the other parts of life, have all of life affected by the truth who is Jesus.
Yeah, I've had tremendous experiences with Christ throughout my entire life. I've, just like many families, had some very painful moments, some great moments of joy. I remember my I learned the meaning of sacrifice from my mom, going to work as a cardiac care nurse at Beth Israel Hospital in Newark, 11 to 7, if she wasn't working overtime, and going to work with holes in her shoes and runs in her stockings because we needed stuff. The sacrifices she made so we can have opportunities she never had. You know, I you learn from that. And then some of the painful things, you know, marriage is hard, you know? But what I try to do is to not keep those experiences to myself, but to share that. You know, to kind of, we all should be doing it, break ourselves open and pour ourselves out in love the way Jesus Christ broke himself open and poured himself out in love. So what I do is I try to take this tremendous education I received from the University of Dallas, including yourself. That's why I incorporate a lot of scripture. I mean, when you taught scripture, I mean, I can't tell you how many times my jaw was like almost on the ground, listening to you and hearing the scriptures in a way and understanding them in a way that I never heard before. And I couldn't get enough. I could not get enough. And if you read any, I have six books now, but all of them are steeped in scripture. And that was a gift that you gave to me. And all I'm doing is trying to pass that along to other people so they can make a deeper connection, because the word of God is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. God's word is alive. And he feeds us with that word, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that prepares our hearts, our minds, and souls to receive him again, body, blood, soul, divinity, and the Eucharist. So by using examples of the lived experience and the experience I've had speaking around the world, connecting it with dogmatic truths of the faith. So I'm not a college professor teaching the faith, you know, but I'm not just telling a bunch of stories. I'm trying to integrate that so that the person has a full experience of the head and the heart to make that connection. Yeah. So they have a holistic approach to their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what I try to do on Beacon of Truth.
This is a key element. We have a tension, and yes, sometimes there is tension in real life between what we know intellectually and what we know in another level. I don't want to say emotionally. Sometimes it is connected with emotion, but it's meant. You know, there's another knowledge that is in connection with other people and the experiences around me. And, you know, it's a constant process that, as I'm sure as you notice, as we age, you know, we have to integrate new components. It's not like we could just know something once and say, well, that's it. You know, no. It's an ongoing process of reintegrating into new stages of life. And that's part of this too.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's exactly why we have a segment on the Psalms. We call it the Soulful Psalms. So I was introduced to the Psalms, actually going to Mass as a kid, sure. You know, because obviously you're hearing the Psalms in every single Mass. But in a really special way when in high school, I went to St. Benedict's Prep in Newark. And Newark Abbey was the abbey that ran my high school. And they had a come and see program. Now, I remember as a 13 and 14 year old thinking I might become a priest. I mean, I had that desire, a thought was in my mind. That's not out of the realm of possibility. And so when I went to St. Benedict's, I saw monks for the first time. And I remember Abbot Melvin got up at convocation one morning as a freshman. And back then, the freshman stood against the wall around the cafeteria. And one of the only times I remember him getting up and inviting the students to a come and see program. Come and see if you're interested in our way of life. And I immediately thought, I want to do that. And I went to my religion teacher, Father Matthew, and he introduced me to Father Albert, the novice master, and I started praying with the monks. And immediately I was drawn into the Psalms. As a 14-year-old, drawn into the Psalms, into silence, you know, into that space where God was speaking to me in a way I've never heard his voice before in praying the Psalms. So I had a love affair with the Psalms ever since I was 14. And so we decided to take a segment of the show called the Soulful Psalms, and I do a little bit of exegesis on the Psalms. So, I talk a little bit about, for example, it's broken into five books, which mirrors the Pentateuch. I talk about which Psalms of David and who was Asaph and the sons of Korah and Jeduthun and those guys, Haman and Etan and those guys. But I don't get into like significant exegesis, like, you know, synonymous parallelism and enjambment and stuff like that. I mean, that's way beyond. Yeah. But my goal is in looking at the Psalms that way, from not just an exegetical perspective, from the heart as well, because I'm praying the Psalms differently in my 50s than I was in my 30s than I was as a teenager. And I'm praying the same 150 Psalms, but they hit you different, because your different experiences, the Psalms speak to you differently. And I want people to enter into that experience so that when they go to Mass, the Psalms just don't pass them by. Because some people say, oh, that first reading really hit me, or that gospel really hit me today. How many times have you heard people say, well, that Psalm really spoke to me today? Yeah. Not that often, yeah. You know? So I want people to just have a deeper experience of Christ in his word, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, by doing a little bit of exploration on the beauty of the Psalms.
That's why I discourage people from substituting certain songs for the psalms. You know, that instead of the psalm of the day, this has happened to me, drove me crazy sometimes, because I was going to preach on the psalm, and they'll substitute a nice enough song, but it's not the psalm of the day. And to get that variety of the psalms, which are chosen because of their link with the first reading and the gospel. Yep. Mm-hmm. That's why they're there. And you want to ask, why are they doing this? Mm-hmm. And to be taking part of your show to spend time on that is very worthwhile.
Well, you know, it's the Sefer Telachim, which is the book of sung praises. They're meant to be sung, you know, and there's a beauty and a rhythm of the psalms. In fact, there's some psalms I just have to stop. I just have to rest in the Lord. I mean, the Lord is speaking to me right now. I just have to take that time and just let the Lord, just let that, like Psalm 63, when I go to adoration, mm-hmm. Oh, God, you are my God, for you I long. For you my soul is thirsting. For you my flesh is pining like a dry, weary land without water. And remember, I'm in adoration now. So I gaze upon you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. For your love is better than life. Or your hesed, merciful love is better than life. What? I mean, I just got to stop and go, oh, Lord, you, whoo. I mean, it's like emotional. You know, God is speaking to me, to my life, to my circumstances, to my situation, exactly. To my heart right now. And yes. I want people to experience the beauty and the depths of the Psalms that way.
Good. Yeah. I like it.
Yeah.
I like it. Yeah, that sounds like a good section. You know, the other thing, too, as you were talking before about the young people saying we want to hear the truth. Mm-hmm. And I'm sometimes concerned that some adults don't do that because they are afraid that it might alienate young people. And it might get them to be argumentative. I don't see that as necessarily a bad thing. If a certain statement of the faith evokes a reaction and they want to engage in the debate, they want to engage in debate so they can find out, well, I thought it was this way. Is this true or is this true? And they're still seeking the truth when they engage in a debate on something and bring this up. That's all right. The goal of any teacher to educate, to lead through this argument and help them to understand. I fear that too often in our society, because people don't know enough, they use volume instead of logic and facts to win an argument. And that goes from the politicians and on down. And speaking more loudly and shouting out somebody else doesn't win an argument. I was recently at a local library where, people objected to some sexually inappropriate books for children. And they just didn't let them speak. They had only one side speak. That doesn't help an argument. You let the argument come forth so that you do seek what is true about the faith because it is the truth.
Yeah, and I couldn't agree with you more, 100%. And what's happening is we have our secondary education, our higher education have become indoctrination centers.
Bingo.
That tell young people what to think instead of teaching them how to think. And so debate is squashed. You either think my way or out. They silence you. So that, and with young people that age, they want to be connected. They want to be part of community. They want to be accepted. And so like, God, I'm the only one that thinks this way. And they're afraid to say anything because the vast majority is just going to crush them. And they don't want that. They want,
Worse, there are low-life professors and teachers, and I count them as low life, when they tell a class that if you disagree with me, I will lower your grade. Mm. To me, that is the lowest life of professorship. To do such a thing is disgusting. And you are there. I used to tell the students, I give an A+ if you teach me things I don't know.
Yes, I remember that. I remember that clearly. You telling us that in class. Absolutely. Well, absolutely.
The only panic that I found that arose was that people, what don't you know? Well, if I knew that, I would go and find it out. I don't know, so just do good research.
Yes.
But to engage students in pursuit of the truth, this is something that is key.
And we can sit here and criticize the educational system, but I've been highly encouraged by some of the high schools I've been to. Mm-hmm. Jay Serra in San Juan Capistrano, California, Nolan Catholic High School in Fort Worth, Texas.
Yes.
What's the other one? In New York on the island. It'll come back to me. But these kids, it's just an ethos of Catholicism. Mm-hmm. It's just permeating the fabric of those schools, and it's just encouraging to see that. That there still are hope for the educational institutions
and
church.
Recently, we just talked about the Chesterton school system.
Yes.
That one of the problems for young people in these issues is they oftentimes don't have enough information upon which they can build a logical argument, and frankly, sometimes they are not taught logic. There are even some ideologies in the universities and the schools taught by their students that says logic is male oppression, so don't use logic. Well, I believe them. They're not using logic. But that's not a good thing. Logic is not about male or female. It's about having your thought process made clear so you can be presented with a critique and know how to defend it or accept, you know, the illogic of your point and correct yourself. That's the point of logic. And a lot of students are not taught logic. They're taught ideology against logic. Yeah. They're not taught grammar, which is the basis of logic. And then they don't learn enough data. They don't have enough history, science, and other areas to be able to handle an argument. These are the things that, you know, Dale Ahlquist and his schools teach people how to do that kind of information gathering.
Yeah, and it goes, I love that model of classical education, where they're going back and they're learning from, instead of they're not just learning philosophy, they're learning from Plato and from Aristotle and from Nicomedes and from
right.
all of the founders of these ways of thinking.
Yeah,
I like that approach.
I last time I taught high school was during COVID, and we didn't have a textbook. I assigned them to go find the primary sources. So don't just sort of take a summary statement by me about what the Babylonians believed. I got them copies of the Epic of Gilgamesh.
Yeah.
And let them read it themselves. This is where education goes on. We have to take a break, Deacon. But the program that Deacon Harold Burke Sivers is doing is called Beacon of Truth. It is available weekdays at 4 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN.com/radio, EWTN.com/radio, or you can go to ondemand.EWTN.com. This is a wonderful alternative to some of the talk show radio where they keep arguing the same thing more and more shrilly. This is a great chance to learn something that's going to last longer than the present election cycle or anything. So this is a great thing to check out. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes with your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We're with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. If you want to find out more about his schedule, where he's going to be speaking and things like that, you can go to deaconharold.com, deaconharold.com. You ready for some questions?
Yes, Father.
Let's giddy up. Start off with Mike in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mike, what can we do for you?
Yes, good evening, Father Paquin. Good evening, Deacon Harold. Deacon Harold, the question's primarily oriented towards you. In page 108 of your book on Father Augustus Tolton, you state that about 12% of females in the U.S. are African American, and they account for 35% of all abortions. Between 1973 and 2000, you estimate, or the census data that you use, says that 14 to 15 million African Americans were eliminated through abortion. Mother Teresa said, if you can kill a baby in the womb, then people can feel free to kill each other. Do you think there is a correlation between a high rate of violence in the U.S. and the high abortion rate, especially in the African American community? The pro-choice people say you can't make this connection. And lastly, Father Paqua, you mentioned that when you were studying at the University of Vanderbilt University, there was a sociologist who kind of made the same point. It was a secular person, and you were really astounded. Do you remember who this was?
Actually, it wasn't while I was at Vanderbilt. It was when I was an undergrad. And I regret to say it was 55 years ago. And father forgets a little bit more as he gets older. I cannot remember the article. I remember reading the article showing the link between violence towards the children in a society, especially those who were disabled, and violence throughout the society. That was back in the 60s. I read it in 68 in sociology class. But I cannot remember the author, and I'm trying to think of it. Deacon, would like you to address that.
Yeah, so we see that in the postbellum era, after slavery, the first thing that ex-slave families tried to do was reunite with their families again.
Yes.
To find their wife, their children, and bring the family
their
back
parents.
Together. Their parents. So there was very strong family units in the black community going forward. And then we saw with, you know, the sexual revolution and no fault divorce and certain forms of government aid, mm-hmm. that really encouraged the breakdown of the family. Mm-hmm. And so we saw this disintegration of family life within the black community. And so with that, if you don't have the family unit together, then of course, the children become a liability, yeah. And so we see that particularly in the African-American community because of not only the breakdown of family, but also Planned Parenthood.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think we can safely neglect the targeting of African-American and African people, black African people in general. It was Darwin in the 1890s who wrote that blacks are a species in between the ape and the human being. And like an inferior breed of cattle, they need to be weeded out. That was Darwin. And that when that was translated into German in about 1910 or so, it had a big impact on a lot of people who applied it to other groups because they didn't have many African background people there. They applied it to the Jews and so on. But that became the scientific basis for being against the increase of the black race. Then you had people like Margaret Sanger. Five times Margaret Sanger spoke at the National Convention of the Ku Klux Klan. Five times. And she wrote, not just said or rumor, but she wrote down, blacks are a weed that have to be eliminated. So you see to this day, 60% of Planned Parenthood's clinics are in African-American neighborhoods.
That's right.
Even though African-American people are, 12% of the population. And in New York City, 60% of all children are aborted. But it's 85% of the African-American children are aborted in New York. I know that it's 60% of all children are also aborted in Washington, D.C. I don't know the rate. I hadn't seen that, so I'm not going to make it up. But I suspect it's probably parallel to what's in New York. And this kind of targeting, I would call genocidal.
Yep.
And not, sorry, we didn't realize this. No, Sanger, targeted. And when we see politicians getting the Margaret Sanger Award, I cringe at this. What a shameful award to receive, you know, given that kind of racism and the effect that that racism has on the African-American community. And I do think that, you know, there's a link between the breakdown of family. African-Americans had more stable families than Caucasians until 1950. That's look up Walter Williams on that. He was Dr. Walter Williams was a professor of economics at, George Washington University. And he's done the research. It's online, you can get it, showing the stability of the black family until after World War II, and begin from 1950 to 1960. They went from 4% out of wedlock birth rate to 16% in one decade. And take a look at his research and check that stuff out. It's worthwhile. And that contributes as well. Let's take a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Yes, sir. Father Mitch, I'm from New Orleans, Louisiana. Good evening. Thank you for the opportunity to present a question to you. Deacon Harold, love the title of your radio show called Beacon of Light. I'm curious, what's the origin of that, and how did you get to that point in your career? You're so diverse and doing so many different things. How did that come to mind, and what's the origin of all of that?
Yeah, so thank you for the question. So I had a radio show called Morning Glory on before with a couple other folks, and, you know, that show ran its course, and I went back to speaking and doing all the things that I was doing. And I was approached by the network for doing another radio show. And in thinking about what the show was going to be like, I didn't want it to be like other radio shows that were out there. I said, what's going to make this show different? And so we talked about some ideas, and it was actually the EWTN radio team that came up with the name Beacon of Truth for the show. And so it started on February 5th, and It's been going well ever since.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's the origin. So what happens now, because I have a very extensive travel schedule. So right now I have to build the show around my travel schedule, but the goal is to build my travel schedule around the show.
Yes.
So that's what
it's going to be a change. So
yes.
These are the things that happen as we change different things in life, huh?
That's right.
We have Anthony in California. Anthony, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch, how are you today?
Fine, thank you, sir. What's your question?
I have a question for the deacon. If he knows, he sounds like he pretty much knows about boys. So I want to know what I can do with my four boys to bring them back to the Catholic Church. They went astray, as you would say. And my wife and I are stringent Catholics, and it was an empty Easter, let's put it that way. I was wondering, what could he have any advice for us on to bring them back to the church? What way would I work it out?
By the way, he also knows a lot about girls. He's got three of those of his own. I didn't allow excuses for missing class.
That's right.
But, all right, the birth of a daughter, all right, I'll let that slide.
And we have a picture of you holding her when she's about 4 or 5 months after that, too.
Yes.
So, yeah.
But, you know, what can you say to him about his sons?
Yeah, so that is something that a question I get all the time when I'm particularly at parish missions. And the one thing you have to understand is, first of all, don't argue with them. They already know how you feel. I mean, it's frustrating because your grandkids aren't baptized and they're not following the faith, and you've maybe invested all this money to Catholic education, and now you don't see the fruits of your labors and that kind of thing. But so don't argue with them. That's the first thing, because they already know how you feel, which leads to the next thing: love them more than ever before. Mm-hmm. I can't tell you how many times I talk to people away from the church who believe that their parents don't love them as much anymore because they're not practicing their faith. Because every time they meet their parents, it's always an argument, it's always this, it's always this, you know. And they feel that the parents don't love them. That's not true, but that's how they feel.
Yep.
And if you Don't do that. If you keep arguing with them all the time, what's going to happen is your daughter's going to leave your house, and her husband's going to say, you know, I love mom and dad, I really do, but I can't keep going over there. If every time we go over there, they keep bending us over the head about not following the Catholic faith. You know, we're on our own path, you know, and, I love them, but I can't keep going over there. Who do you think your daughter's going to listen to?
Yeah.
What does the scripture say? Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, not his parents, his wife, and you'll never see your daughter again. So what I would recommend is whenever you, whether things went well or didn't go so well in a conversation with them, I love you and I'm praying for you should be the last words that they hear out of your mouth. Mm-hmm. I love you and I'm praying for you.
I think along with that, to take time and listen to what their issues are. It might not even be arguments. They just find, you know, because it's hard for us to be very specific, either one of us, because we don't know your sons. But for you to take time, when there's a, again, you can't hammer it, and you can't make it, you know, like some of these television talk shows. All right, now why do you disagree with me? You got a reason? You know, an aggressive approach to that.
Yeah.
It has to be more evocative. You want to evoke from them. You know, what's going on? You know, why is it? Well, and they won't tell you right away. It's okay. You know, just, you know, be patient till you find out what it is. And that really does entail being vulnerable.
Yes.
You being vulnerable to them and let them know, this is why my heart hurts when we don't celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead together. It's not about a ham or a outdoor grilling together. We rejoice that Christ is raised from the dead. And this is what's in my heart, for you to be vulnerable toward them so that say, yeah, but Dad, I just don't feel that. I said, okay, tell me about it. What's going on?
Yeah, and I think,
you know,
also,
and just let them express themselves.
Yeah, and parents, you talk about being vulnerability, parents sharing their experience of what Christ has done in their life.
Yes.
You know, son, let me tell you what God has done for me since your mother and I started praying together every day. Son, let me tell you the incredible joy that God has brought into my life since I started going to adoration for an hour a week.
And sometimes you have to be vulnerable with, son, my life was a mess.
Yes.
I was drunk, and it was only Jesus got me out of that. Or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, be vulnerable to let them know why your faith is so key. Let's go to your state.
Oh.
Steve, in the great state of Oregon, what can we do for you?
Question is, we live in a culture where science and materialism are more important than God. How can God become more important in our culture?
Ah.
Well, we have to make the connection between God and faith and science. Right there.
Exactly.
These things aren't disparate. I mean, they're integrated. I mean, some of the greatest scientists in the world were believers in Christ.
Yeah.
We're Christians.
We just did a show not too long ago. About how the majority of the Nobel Prize winners believe in God. They're not all Christians, but they believe in God. That's reality, but we have to know that reasoning.
Yeah, because science doesn't have the answer to everything. Was it Einstein that said, faith without science is blind and science without faith is lame, or something like that. Mm-hmm. He was trying to make an analogy there. But and like Father Spitzer, oh my goodness, the way he's able to integrate faith and science together. So I would go back and listen to go to the Magis Center, start listening to talks by Father Spitzer, and hear the beautiful integration. Or Bishop Barron, it's another one. He'd be able to integrate science into the faith.
Yes.
So they're not fighting against each other,
yeah,
but one, they work hand in hand, well, beautifully together.
Yeah, exactly. Ironically, the tension between science and religion developed in the 1600s and 1700s when there was a more mechanistic model. And when they saw the universe as a machine that was basically operating on its own, that isolated them from God. And they just saw him as making the machine and leaving it, and it's just running. Whereas the machine model is not the way science looks at the universe. And it's much more interesting, more complex, but also the more you study science, the more you begin to realize the reality of God. So it's not that we want to disregard science and the material world, but to remember that every time God made something in the material world, God saw that it was good, with one exception. Almost, you can't forget that. I don't know if you remember that from class. The only day God didn't say it was good was the second day when he made the firmament. Mm. He didn't say it was bad, just didn't say it was good. Yeah. I put that up to the fact that the firmament was made on a Monday. And apparently even God doesn't have like Mondays. That's in the Bible. Just joking. But the reality of integrating science and challenging the materialistic people to see this.
And one thing I find with them in challenging them is that weakness of atheism, it can't answer the deepest longing, desire of the human heart. Why?
Yeah.
It can't answer the question, why? Yeah. And I think that's ultimately the big, because it can't, why am I here? What's my purpose? Why do I, so everything? For example, you go into a museum. You see all these amazing people. You didn't see who built the museum. You didn't see the architects who built it, but it's there. You know, you look at the world, look at the universe. You know, the fact that that we can have life in the way that we have it. It's not just a random accident and planets colliding and stars spinning. Come on, you know. There's a reason and a purpose for it all. And science doesn't negate it. I think science helps to elevate it.
Yeah. I think to investigate, and there are more and more books dealing with that connection between faith and science. This guest did bring up that while the way more than half of all Nobel Prize winner in the sciences believed in God, only a third of the ones who got Nobel Prizes in the non-sciences believed in God. Mm. The ones who got in the liberal arts and things, they didn't believe in God. So this was up. I could forget Jose Carlos Gonzalez Hurtado. He was the 27th of March. You can look up that show in our on-demand network. Take a look at that show with Jose Carlos Gonzalez. Wonderful book. And a great explanation, and it was on our March 27th show. Urge you to even go to look up Jose Carlos Gonzalez Hurtado at our religious catalog and take a look at his book, and because young people want that integration very much.
They certainly absolutely do.
Yeah, so this is a great thing for us to consider. Deacon, the time goes by very quickly. You know, I'm afraid you mentioned earlier, where did the years go? Well, the minutes go too. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for saying yes to doing this radio show. Beacon of Truth, we're looking forward to hearing more of that. And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can bring you Deacon Harold and his radio show, all the other TV and radio shows, only because this network is brought to you by you. Remembering to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. That makes it possible for us to do the specials we're going to do this weekend on Divine Mercy. So please be generous to us so that you can share in our evangelization that we do in other ways. God bless you all, and thank you.